We're in 1 Timothy chapter 2. I want to go to 1 Timothy 2, and what I'm going to do is we've already covered the first six verses, but I'm just going to read the whole chapter of 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's only 15 verses, and we're going to start on verse number 7 tonight, teaching, but let's just to have some context, let's read the whole chapter. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And we talked about the difference between supplication and intercession. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, and I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Verse 8. I desire that in every place, and we're going to talk about that wording, every place. Believe it or not, that wording is extremely important to understand this passage. I desire then that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. If we can get down there, we're going to talk about that tonight. I think I can give you some. I think that this has been an abused verse, and I'd like to give some balance to it. Let me read it again. Verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Notice how he goes back to the Garden of Eden. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Very confusing verse for a lot of people. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. And that is chapter 2. So before we dive in here tonight, let's go to the Lord and let's pray. And let's just seek God. And let's just try to let God help us in this. God, in Jesus' name, we're so thankful to be gathered here together tonight. Lord, we ask that you would reach out, reach down, Lord. You will reach much farther down than we reach up. Lord, open our minds, open our hearts, open our ears, whether we be here or whether we be listening to this over the internet. God, open our minds and hearts to receive and to understand your word, Lord. And we ask that you would lead us and guide us. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So let's go to verse number we're going to start in verse number 6, but we left off last week on verse number 5. Verse number 5 says, for there is one God, which we talked about, that was a bedrock foundation of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 and 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we talked about how a mediator is someone who intervenes. And we talked at length last Wednesday how that this verse shows what I call the exclusivity of Christ. that the only way to God is through Jesus Christ. There is one mediator. You cannot make it. Hinduism will not get you at peace with God. Buddhism will not get you at peace with God. Mormonism will not get you at peace with God. The New Age will not get you at peace with God. There is only one mediator. There's only one way. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so that's John 14 and 6. And we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we talked about that at length last Wednesday night. So now let's look at verse 6. And it says, so we have one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You notice how it says ransom. And Jesus actually echoed these same words. Because Jesus said, Jesus said that in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? A ransom for many. A ransom for many. Ransom, in the same way that a person is being held hostage would be freed by the payment of money. In other words, your sins, my sins, we were basically helpless. We were like hostages. We were bound. There was no hope for us. But Jesus paid the price much the way that somebody would pay money to free a hostage. But the beautiful thing about it is Jesus did not redeem us with money. He didn't redeem us with silver or with gold. Jesus Christ redeemed us with his own blood. A much, much, much more valuable, much more precious thing than silver or gold. Jesus Christ came and he redeemed us, not with money. The ransom was paid by his own blood. And I don't have it in my notes, but it says in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, told the apostles to take heed over the flock of God. And to teach them, it says, the flock of God whom he has purchased with his own blood. So we are blood bought. And those songs, you know, have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And there is power, there is wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's just so much I could talk all night about the blood of Jesus Christ. I could go off on a rabbit trail and talk so much about it, but just suffice it to say it here. All I'll say is that Jesus gave his life a ransom for us, but it was not with money. It was with his own blood. And then the last part of this verse says, and if you'll go back, Bill, to verse number six says, the last part of the verse says, which is kind of a confusing phrase here. He gave himself a ransom for many. And then this is hard for me at least to understand, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And you say, what in the world? And I mean, I have looked and read and studied. And what is being said here? What is being said here that he gave himself a ransom for many, which is the testimony given at the proper time? And all I can say is that Jesus Christ dying on the cross and being raised again on the third day is the testimony of how God feels about mankind. It was the testimony given at the proper time. And the testimony is this showed us how God feels about mankind. When you go and study the Muslim faith, they don't, to my knowledge, they don't really have a redemption plan. You just believe in Allah and try to do the best you can. And my understanding, I'm not real well educated on the Muslim faith, but my understanding is that Allah is a very, very wrathful, angry God that they are constantly afraid of. They serve a God that they're totally afraid of. But what was the testimony that was given? The testimony that was given is that God loves you. God loves me. And the blood of Jesus Christ being shed is the testimony given at the proper time. You know how the Bible says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman. I believe that's Galatians 4:4. And it was at the proper time, just in time, at the right time, that it showed how much God really cares. And if you, let's go down to verse number 7. Let's go down to verse number 7. It says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and not lying. A teacher of who? The Gentiles." That may not seem like a real big thing, but you got to realize that all 120 people on the day of Pentecost, to my knowledge, were Jews. Okay? This was a Jewish thing. And you know, you gotta have to go all the way to Acts chapter 8 before you get Samaritans that are coming into the church. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to the house of Cornelius. They receive the Holy Ghost and they get baptized. They were Gentiles. And if you'll remember, Peter gets called out on the carpet, has to go back to Jerusalem and explain to them what happened, because they were saying, why, how come Gentiles are getting this? This is a Jewish thing. And so it was a big, big, big deal. But Paul said, listen, I'm telling the truth and I lie not. In other words, that's Paul's way of saying, you're never going to believe this. You know how we say that in English? You're not going to believe this, Carl. But that is what Paul is saying here. He says, I'm an appointed and a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles. And he says, I tell the truth. And in other words, you're not even going to believe this, but I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. And if you look in Acts 13, verses 45, 46, 47, and 48, here's where it happened. Here's where it happened. Paul and Barnabas are trying to preach to the Jews. And it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, the Jews, and then saying, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And then verse 47 says, for so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And verse 48, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, because they were standing there that day. The Jews were there, the Gentiles were there. And Paul and Barnabas says, you know what? You Jews have judged yourself unworthy of salvation, so we're turning from you, we're going to the Gentiles. And it says, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. And so you see that happening here. And Paul was saying, listen, I'm appointed a preacher and I'm appointed an apostle, but it's not to the Jews. It's to the Gentile. And the thing that is interesting to me, and I preached a message years ago. I've never preached it here in Hillsboro. Maybe one day I will preach it. But I call it From Saul to Paul. And basically, if you will look in the book of Acts, To me, it's a very beautiful thing that he is called Saul. Saul. Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus. Saul. Even after he converted to Christianity and was a Christian, he was still being called Saul. And then all of a sudden, the next time he is called Paul. And after that, he's never one time ever referred to as Saul ever. And the reason why, I believe, is that Paul wanted his... Saul was the Hebrew pronunciation of his name, whereas Paul was the Greek pronunciation of his name. Just like Paul, just like Pablo would be the Spanish pronunciation. And so Paul wanted to be remembered and called by the name that his ministry, that identified with his calling. He's saying, you know what, don't call me Saul. I'm an apostle of the Gentiles. Call me by my Gentile pronunciation. When I was over in Spain, I got very used to being called Timoteo, or Timo. And I just got very, very accustomed to that. And when I got back to the States in the beginning, it was, I had been called, for the last few years, I had been called Timoteo and Timo for so long that it took a while for me to get used to that. But Paul chose to say, listen, I don't want to be remembered by my Hebrew name. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. And so call me by the Gentile pronunciation. Now, let's go to, and I could comment, I've got a verse in there, and Bill, you've got Romans 11. I don't know if I'm going to go into that tonight. There's a lot of controversy about, you know, it seems as though Israel has been cast aside, and the gospel right now is going completely to the Gentiles, and you don't see much of any Jews coming in right now. And there's a lot of controversy about that. People say, well, he's going to leave the Gentiles and go back to the Jews, and I've taught you that I don't believe that. But I do believe that there is a future redemption for Israel. And I do believe that Israel is going to come back in. But when they come back in, they're not going to have a most favored nation's trade status with God. They're just going to be equal brothers and sisters with us. And interesting, I'll go ahead. Go ahead and go, Bill, if you would, to Romans 11. So Paul, again, they said, we're turning from you guys. We're going to the Gentiles. And Paul, when he wrote to the church at Rome, he said this. He says, so I ask, did they, speaking of Israel, stumble in order that they might fall? In other words, is there a stumble that there's where they rejected Christ, they crucified Christ? This stumble, is this permanent? Is this the way it's always going to be? Is it over for them? And he said, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And he says, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has came to the Gentiles. So Israel's rejection of Christ was actually what opened the door for Tim Wiggins, for Eunice Plum. You know, that for Sister Josie. That Israel's rejection of Christ opened the door for us. And then Paul says something, and I'm going to give you my feelings of eschatology here. We studied eschatology for 3 months. I'm not going to teach on it tonight, but I'll give you one little idea here. Verse 12 says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, in other words, when they rejected Christ, if it meant salvation for the rest of the nations of the world, the Gentiles, so it says, if their trespass means the riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In other words, when God finally says, yeah, I'm going to reach out to Israel and I'm going to bring them in. And Paul says, let me see if I've got verse 15. Because he asks the question, he goes, if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Then in verse 15, he says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So I will tell you, I feel that God will bring Israel back in. There will be no, they will not be God's chosen people. They're just going to be part of the church. They're just going to be brothers in Christ along with everybody else. Okay? But I think that Paul is giving a hint that this is going to happen. Israel's return to Christ is going to happen at the very end. Because he says that their reconciliation would mean life from the dead. I wonder, I've never read this in a commentary, this is just the Tim Wiggins commentary, okay? I wonder if Paul is saying that we all believe in the resurrection, and if Israel being brought back in is going to then occur immediately before the resurrection. I don't know. I don't know. It's just an idea. But now let's go. We're going to go down to verse 8 now. And I want to read verse 8 and I want to read verse 9. And I want to go over these, but let's read verse 8 and verse 9 together. Bill, I don't know if you can get those both on the screen together. But Paul kind of changes direction here. And he says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. And then verse 9, he says, likewise also, let me get the verse here, likewise also, well, I had it here, verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now let me ask you, is verse 9 pretty familiar to you? Have you heard that read a time or two in Pentecost? Yeah. This is a bedrock verse that is used in oneness churches, and this is one of these verses that people love to get in fistfights over, and we get in and even in a small group like this, you'll have people that will have very strong feelings one way about the verse, people that will have very strong feelings the other way about the verse. Okay, so I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do here tonight, and when I do this, it's funny, neither side will end up being happy with me, okay? neither side will end up being happy with me on this. I am going to approach these verses not as a liberal. I don't want to be conservative. I don't want to be liberal. I just want to be biblical. And we spent about 3 or 4 weeks, you remember when we studied hermeneutics, okay? We're going to use some hermeneutics tonight. And I'm not going to postulate or say, oh, so you're in this camp, or oh, you're in that camp. I'm just gonna exegete the passage, okay? So can we do that and not get in a fist fight? Okay? I brought Sister Wiggins with me and she's pretty able to take care of probably just about anybody here. And of course, when I say that, Brian gets up and runs out because he's afraid that Sister Wiggins is going to get him. But context is king, okay? In fact, everybody say that. Context is king. Context is king. You cannot grab, whether you want to preach against something or whether you want to preach in favor of something, you cannot just grab one verse and go do that. And both sides of this argument, I feel, kind of fail because they want to grab 1 Timothy 2 and 9 and just grab that one verse and say, well, there it is. Okay? So I want to look at context here. And here's what I'm going to do. Rather than you try to figure out where I'm going, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to give you my thesis right now in one sentence or two sentences. And then I'm going to take a couple minutes to prove it. Okay? Good enough? Are we fair? Fair enough? I am going to tell you that I'm fixing to show you in the next couple of minutes that Paul, if you look at the context, Paul is talking about, Paul is dealing with proper conduct in public worship services. Let me say that again. Paul is giving instruction on proper conduct in public worship services. How you are to conduct yourself when you show up for church like we are now. Okay? This is what Paul is talking about. If you will look and you say, well, how do you know that, Brother Wiggins? Please prove that. Well, let's look at these verses, and it's going to become very obvious that the context is coming to church. This is what you need to do when you come to church. He's not talking about 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He's not talking about any of that. He's talking, and let's just look at this. If you look at verse number 8, you will notice, in fact, Bill, if you'll, I have verse 8 up there. Are women mentioned in this verse? So then does that mean that women don't raise their hands? I mean, Sister Josie, I think I saw you raise your hand up there. What are you trying to do? Who do you think you are raising your hands at church? No, we know that's not true. We know that a woman can come into church and raise her hands just as much as a man can. Okay? But you notice Paul, and this word in the Greek is not for mankind. It's for men. Okay? In those days, when they would have prayer meetings, men, they used kind of the same plan that was used by the synagogue. Men would be in charge of the services. So Paul said, I would that all men for public worship, and I'm going to prove this, lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You look at verse number 9, go ahead and put verse number 9 on the screen. Are men mentioned anywhere in verse 9? If you were going to be teaching on a prohibition of the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the wearing of expensive clothes, if you're going to take this the way many people would take it, then it only applies to women. Because men are not mentioned in that passage. It just says, and that women do this. Doesn't say anything that men can't do it. Okay? Now, let's go down to verse number. Let's go down to verse number 11. Bill, get me verse number 11. That's not the verse I wanted. I'm sorry. Verse 12. Verse number 12. Verse number 12, while Bill's getting it, I'm going to read it for you. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. See how we're talking about teaching here? And now, see, that brings up another fist fight, you know, because you get into talking about women being preachers and pastors versus some say yes, some say no, and it just turns into a big fight. But I will tell you right now, whichever side of that argument you're on, you're going to have to admit that the context here is what? Public worship. Public worship. He said, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority, or he's talking about a church setting. So you've got verse 8, he's talking about men lifting up holy hands. Verse number 9, he's talking about the way that the women are to dress and adorn themselves. And then here in verse 12, he's talking about that Paul says that a woman's not to teach. And we'll talk about verse 12. I'm not a woman hater, okay? Everybody can relax. I'm not going to take a conservative or liberal approach. I'm just going to take a biblical approach to that passage. But I just want to ask you, can you see that the context here is talking about public worship? Are you with me so far on that? So now, having set the context, in fact, even if you go back to verse 1, Bill, if you've got it handy, verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. A lot of Bible commentary says that he's referring to public worship right there. Okay? So, having laid a little bit of a foundation here that this context is public worship, let's dive into verse 8. Okay? So verse 8 says, I desire then in every place that men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling, or as the King James says, without wrath and doubting. Now, believe it or not, the two most least conspicuous words become very important to this passage. Every place. That doesn't mean anything to you, and it really didn't mean anything to me, because we weren't Jews. But you got to understand, to a Jew that was raised in Old Testament Judaism, every place meant something, because that theme occurred again and again throughout the Old Testament when he would say, when I choose a place to put my name. Remember how they would be led through the wilderness with that pillar of fire by night and that cloud by day? And then when that stopped, that's where they were going to stop. And they would stay there until the cloud moved. That was a place that God had chosen. And so if you look, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, but you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all the tribes to put his name. That's what you shall seek. Further on down in the same chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 11 says, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, burnt offerings, sacrifice. You see how that's public worship there? You see how that's public worship? He's talking about that when I choose a place, that's where you guys are going to come and you're going to congregate, and there you are going to worship me. If you go to Malachi chapter 1, and if you start, we're only going to read verse 11 out of Malachi. But let me tell you, if you were to go back to verse 6, in fact, make a little note and go home tonight and read this yourself. Start in verse 6 of Malachi 1 and just read it, and the context is obviously public worship. The context in Malachi 1, read verses 6 through 11, it is obvious that he's talking about going and worshiping God and bringing sacrifices. Okay? It's obvious that it was public worship. And then in verse 11 it says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name shall be great among the nations in every place. Remember, every place that he chooses. In every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. You see how that smacks of public worship. It says that they'll come and they're going to place incense. That was something that they did, kind of a tabernacle thing. And that will be offered in my name and a pure offering. Okay? So, it's not just any place. God, if you look at Malachi 1:11, he doesn't say any place, but he says in every place. In other words, in the places where God chooses to have his name be established. And so that, Paul was using that. Are you following me here? Okay. Paul was using that. And it's very important to understand this verse. When he says, now Bill, go back to verse number 8. Verse number 8, he says, I desire that in what? Every place. You saw, now that you've read those Old Testament verses, where he talks about every place that I choose to have my name, to put my name, Paul said, so in every place where you congregate, where God has placed his name. And again, let me say this. I didn't just look this. This is not, I'm not going out on a limb here. I don't want to brag. But I'm just going to tell you something. I've spent too much money on Bible resources, commentaries and stuff. I am embarrassed. I'll tell you how bad it got. I'm the head of my household, and I make decisions and all that stuff. But here about a year and a half ago, Sister Wiggins came to me and said, Tim, I'm the one that balances the books and pays the bills, I balance our personal bills and pay our personal bills here. And when I look at our account, our personal account, and how much money you are spending on a monthly basis and have been for a long time. And she told me, she goes, it's every month. And she asked me, she was real nice, being a submissive wife. She says, can we talk about this? We need to pay out. So I've spent too much money. And I will tell you right now, I can name you commentary after commentary after commentary after commentary. And they bring in verses that I'm not even mentioning it tonight because I don't want to get too bogged down in this. They all say that 1 Timothy chapter 2 is dealing with public worship. That's the context of it. And that in this every place, virtually all the commentaries say that Paul is taking that Old Testament language, that in every place that I choose for my name to be named. And so Paul says that in every place, men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Okay? I will say, because men led prayer back in those days. And so it was men that was leading the prayer meetings. And so he said, if you're going to do that, when you get up there, I'll just say this. First of all, let me say that the lifting of hands was not anything new. It's in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 8 and 22. 1 Kings 8 and 22, then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, again, public worship, and spread out his hands toward heaven. Go to the Psalms, one of the Psalms of David, Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and this is David, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Verse 6 of Psalm 143 says, this is David speaking again, I stretch out my hands to you, my soul thirsts for you like a parched land. So lifting up your hands was nothing new to the Old Testament people of God that converted into Christianity. They had done this. They believed in this. There's nothing wrong with raising your hands in worship to God. But here's what Paul said. I don't think, this is my opinion, I don't think Paul was emphasizing the posture of prayer. I don't think he was giving a debate here on whether you raise your hands in church or whether you don't raise your hands in church. What he was saying was, if you raise those hands, if you get up here and get behind this desk, some call it the sacred desk. That's a little bit melodramatic for my purposes. But you crawl up here behind the sacred desk, you put your hands in the air. It better be without wrath and doubting. In the Old Testament, and I'm going to show this to you, in the Old Testament, oftentimes the hands represented the works and acts of a person. And I can prove that. What did Pilate do to show that he was not responsible for Jesus' death? He washed his hands. I'm washing it. And we even say that today. Well, man, I'm just going to wash my hands at this. Because the hands in the Old Testament were meant in a metaphoric way, in a symbolic way, of the things you do, your deeds. And so you look at Psalm chapter 7, verse 3, the seventh Psalm, and verse number 3 says this, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is any wrong in my hands. See how the hands, and you can look at the 143rd Psalm, Psalm 143, verse 5. He said, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done, and I ponder the work of your hand. David was saying that to God. He wasn't, you know, there weren't, you know, visible hands that came down and formed the, no. But it was the work and the act of God. And it said, the work of your hands. Look at the 135th, let's go to Psalm 9, verse 16. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their what? Own. So when he said that men need to raise their hands, it wasn't, hey, I'm giving you instructions that when you go to church, you better raise your hands. He's saying, listen, when you raise those hands, it wasn't so much about the posture that, yes, you need to raise your hands, so much as when you raise those hands, they need to be hands that aren't full of deceit, that aren't full of wickedness, hands that are clean hands. And I'm not talking clean washed with soap and water, but hands that have not dealt wickedly. That's what he was talking about there. And then in verse 9, I want to read verses 9 and 10 together here. Verses 9 and 10 together. So give me 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And this will probably be as far, we'll go through 9 and 10 and then probably stop there. Verse 9 says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. The word, the very first word of this verse is likewise. That word in the Greek, I'm going to mispronounce this horribly, hosatos in Greek, hosatos means in the same way or in the same manner. So he told, in the previous verse, he told the men, he says, you need to lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in the same manner, or in the same way, or that Greek word hosatos, in the same way, in the same manner, that men lift up holy hands without wrath and disputing, that women would adorn themselves, in other words, with a good attitude, not with wrath, not with anger, not with disputing. They would adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. I'm going to say that again, the context here is what? What's the context, everybody? I mean, have I established that pretty well? I think I have. Paul was telling the women, church doesn't need to be a fashion show. And I know that for us up here in the Pacific Northwest, you're saying, Brother Wiggins, you're here in black Wrangler jeans. And Brother Wiggins, I don't want to hurt your feeling, but you've worn this shirt a bunch of times. I can remember, and I don't want to tell absurd stories. This is stuff that none of you guys have ever been exposed to. I can remember going to a conference down in California, Sister Wiggins, you'll remember. And pastors' wives would walk in wearing dresses that cost more than I made in a whole week. They would walk in wearing some $600 or $700 dress. I don't want to be offensive here, but walking in with a $600 dress on, wearing $300 or $400 shoes that were made in Italy, just as extravagant as they can be. And I can remember men, one preacher in particular, that pastored a very large church. I don't think he ever had a suit on that didn't cost less than $1,000. Pastored a very large church, drove a Mercedes-Benz, very, 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 very conservative. Rolex. $5,000 right there on his arm. No wedding ring, because that's sin. That's wickedness. But $5,000 Rolex watch? Well, hey, I got to tell the time. Otherwise, I'll be late. Okay? So I will tell you what Paul was saying here. And the context is public worship. And what Paul was saying to the women is, don't make church a fashion show. That doesn't mean that you come to church. That doesn't mean that a woman or a man gets out of bed in the morning and say, well, I got church today, so I'm not even going to bother to comb my hair or brush my teeth. And I think I'll just come to church in my bathroom. Or I've got, what's that dress that I was wearing when I was out working in the garden yesterday? That's all, I'll wear that to church. Okay, I'm not talking about that. No, you know what? Wear something. This Sunday, I'll have on a tie. I'll have on a blazer. I'll have on a pair of slacks. There's nothing wrong in looking fitting and looking nice, but Paul was saying, don't turn church into a fashion show. When you get there, don't come to be seen. Don't come. Don't. Where it says that women adorn themselves, that word in the Greek means to decorate. In other words, I'm just going to decorate myself do you remember that? I can say stuff to Sister Wiggins, and none of you guys know what I'm talking about. So me and Sister Wiggins are going to have a little private little moment. Sister Wiggins, remember that one year at that conference? How did you know I was going to say feathers? This one pastor's daughter, extremely conservative, walks through, and she's got on this dress, and it's just all these feathers. Over. I mean, we're talking a dress that was probably pheasant. And it was just like, oh my word. And when she walked in, it was like everybody turned to look. Look at what she's got on. What's the problem there, folks? Okay, Sister Wiggins, you're not under the microphone. I'll bring my microphone over to you and I'll let you speak over. What did you say, Sister Wiggins?
She's drawing attention to herself and not to God.
Jesus Christ needs to be the center of our services. Go ahead and throw on a nice shirt. Come to church. Go ahead and put on a nice dress and come. But this is, church don't need, Paul. What Paul is talking about here, folks, is church, public worship services do not, remember how James talked about that if one come in to your church and he has on a great big ring and you say, oh, hey, well, come right here and sit in this nice chair up front. But then poor Brian walks in and hadn't got a nickel to his name, and he drove that old Volkswagen Beetle to church. And we say, Brian, if you don't mind, could you just kind of sit back there in the vestibule and try to stay out of sight? We don't want, you know. Folks, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about. And so I could go on, but I've preached or whatever you want to call it for about 45 minutes. And I've got a very sick dog at home. Okay. So I need to go to that. So we're going to pick up next week at verse number 11. But before we're dismissed here, is there any questions? And I don't, even though this is a controversial verse, I don't mind you asking me questions. And I will give you an answer to the best of my ability. My deal is I would say, do you have any questions? I don't want to spend 45 minutes because I do have a sick dog at home. And my wife will, if I don't get out of here pretty quick, my wife will leave and one of you guys will be giving me a ride home. Okay. So do we want to do that? Is there anybody that has a question? If you don't have a question, then we're good to go. Sister Kristen.
So, you know, I agree with what Pastor said completely. It's not, church isn't a fashion show. We want God to shine through us, not for us to be elevated by our appearances. And I've certainly attended some conferences in California where every night people got dressier and dressier and dressier until Friday night people were wearing their finest. And, you know, it's good to honor God and it's good to wear good clothes. I certainly, when Pastor was talking about gardening clothes, if you guys saw some of the clothes I wear when I'm out in the garden, believe me, I've had people say, you know, a beggar dresses nicer than you. So it's pretty bad, but you know, I'm home. Who cares? Yeah. No one's going to see me. But I've also heard it said, you know, part of this is to live within your means. So, and I'm not saying this is right, but they're saying, you know, if you can afford that Rolex or afford the $1,000 wardrobe, then, you know, it's okay because you're still living within your means. And so I just, you know, I've heard some of that justified by that. Not that I agree with it, but I'm just saying that's a thing I've heard.
Very good comment, Sister Kristen. And I've had that. Let me name a name that you'll be familiar with, that nobody else here will. Steve McMullen. Me and Steve McMullen had a very long discussion on this once, right there in Evadel, Texas, there in his office. And let me just say about Steve McMullen. When Steve McMullen bought ties, I don't know if Steve McMullen ever spent more than $20 on a tie in his life. And his suits were JCPenney, okay? He was a very modest man, and still is to this day. Steve McMullen was very conscious of not having expensive, yeah. He had the money to do it. He chose not to. Von Morton, another one. I remember I went to, you guys have heard of, what's that place? The name just left me. It's not Ross's Dress for Less. It's the other one. Burlington Coat Factory. Went to California, Fresno, California, right the week before that conference, and I bought me a tie, and I was so proud of it. And it cost me $12, and it was buy one, get one free. So I got two ties, and it's $6. And it was a gray tie, and I loved that tie, and I wore it to the first night of that conference. The tie only cost me $6. Guess who had the exact same tie on that night? Brother Morton. Brother Morton, who pastored a church of over 700 people and had tons and tons of money, was on the platform wearing a tie that cost him $6, just like it cost him, okay, or $7. So, but anyway, I had that discussion, and that is the position that Brother McMullen brought to me, is that, well, Brother Wiggins, that these guys, they have the money, and so it's not excessive to them. And all I can say, and this is my opinion, and maybe I'm wrong, Kristen, if we look at it that way, then we can just basically justify anything. Okay? When Bill Gates was at his apex with Microsoft, I don't know if you guys know this or not, but when Bill Gates was at his apex with Microsoft, he was making $3 million a day. $3 million a day. Wake up in the morning, stretch your arms, he's made $3 million. They're in any suit. They're in any house. There isn't any car. There isn't anything that'd be expensive for Bill Gates. And so if we're going to just say, if I can afford it, then it's not excessive, then we can just make this scripture mean whatever we want it to mean. Sister Wiggins. Oh, and wait, microphone. Boy, Sister Wiggins likes using this microphone.
I was just going to say, they can justify it all they want, but the fact of the matter is that this scripture teaches against whether they want to justify.
Very, very good. Yeah, very, 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 very good. Very well spoken. And I will tell you right now, when I went overseas, just what I was raised in Pentecost, and there's nothing wrong with what I'm fixing to say, but the group I was in, if you were a preacher, you wore a white shirt to every service. I would go years. I'm serious. I would go years without wearing a colored shirt to a church service. Okay? When I got overseas, there's nothing wrong wearing white shirts, but you had poor people, and they're coming to church, and I would be so overdressed. And on Wednesday nights, we would have service, and boy, I would show up. Man, I'd have on suit and tie and dress to the teeth. And these people would have worked all day and came directly from work to church and show up in jeans. Not because they didn't want to. That was the only way they could go. If they went home to dress in nice clothes, they would miss church. because they had to work right. That's the way the culture was in Spain, is you worked a lot later into the evening. And so here I am there dressed in, to the teeth, and here are these people. And I finally got to where on Wednesday nights I didn't wear a tie. I didn't wear a tie. I said, well, man, you just went liberals all, you know, wish we would have known that before you asked you to come here and be a pastor. Well, my deal is, and I don't think there's nothing wrong with wearing a tie, but I even had to make some adjustments there. But very good comment, Kristen, very good comment, Sister Williams. Anybody else before we're dismissed that wanted to say anything? Okay, well, let's all stand. Let's pray. God, in Jesus' name, we're so thankful for you. We're thankful for your goodness and your mercy and your kindness. And God, we're thankful for your word. Lord, let your word resonate within us, and let it not just be in our minds, but let it be in our hearts, and let it be in our mouth, Lord, that we can have your word truly hidden in our hearts, God. We ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise God.